So Bill and Melinda Gates, Bill Gates of Microsoft fame and fortune, Bill and his wife Melinda have been spending recent years seeking ways to do great things with the money they have. Melinda's had an amazing effect on Bill. He'll be the first one to tell you that they now seek to do as much as they can to make a difference in the world. So Bill and Melinda Gates were in Africa. And they were going through Africa seeking ways to make a difference for the people in need there. And they've been having conversations about ways they might combat malaria. And they went to villages and remote places and far off distant, barely anything existed outside of what the people had created themselves. No infrastructure, no support, no electricity, at times no roads. And what they discovered is that no matter where they were in these remote reaches of Africa, they regularly saw the cross and flame of the United Methodist Church. And they knew that if they wanted to make a difference on the continent of Africa, they would need to work with the United Methodist Church. And so they partnered with us in our efforts to create something we now call Imagine No Malaria. For many years, the United Methodist Church had participated with all things the NBA, Major League Soccer, to participate in something we called Nothing But Nets. There's a bed net draped over the altar today. And the idea was with bed nets, we could protect children and families and entire villages. And instead of a child dying of malaria every 30 seconds, over the course of 4 years, we were able to cut that in half, so it's only every 60 seconds. Still unbelievable. It's a preventable and treatable disease. And that's why we've been asked to imagine no malaria. You see, this is a United Methodist story. This is who we are at our best. Now, this week I made another trip up to Estes Park. You can see some of the flood supplies over here on our bucket and the cleaning things. And this week I took another $1,000+ worth of supplies up on top of the $5,000 to $6,000 of supplies the neighborhood already donated. Went up and saw the pastor there, saw a few homes, chatted with a few people. This last week, the emergency shelter closed in Estes Park, just as there are some people who are still getting into their homes for the very first time. Those folks are going to the United Methodist Church for what they need, things that you all in this community have provided for those in need. This is the United Methodist story. This is who we are at our best. From the earliest days of Methodism, John Wesley and his friends would gather together. This is who we've been. Feeding the hungry, teaching the underprivileged, standing up for the rights of others, and caring for the environment. This is the United Methodist story. This is who we are at our best. Now, in 1995, the United Methodist Church held a massive youth event in Salt Lake City. Every 4 years, we get teens together from all over the country, thousands upon thousands of them gathered in one place for things like worship and workshops and mission outreach opportunities. So the United Methodist Church, in preparation for this event, met with the leadership of Salt Lake City. And they sat down together and they asked the mayor and some of the other community leaders if they could suggest some mission sites for our youth who would be attending this event. I have a friend who was in the room, and they said there was this long, awkward pause as the leadership of Salt Lake City, who were mostly Mormon, contemplated their response. We aren't comfortable with you sending missionaries to convert our citizens. The United Methodist Church leadership was taken by surprise. This isn't what they'd meant at all. They were looking for soup kitchens to cook in, senior citizen homes to play games with, littered parks to clean up, you know, places to send our youth out to do service work. Or as we call it in the Methodist Church, mission. Mission meant very different things to the two groups sitting in that room. Today I want us to consider what's up with helping people. What's our mission? What does mission mean for us? I mean, what does it mean to help others? Why do we do it? What do we expect to happen? Because there are some obviously different ways that people see and understand this the concept of mission. There are obviously some differences in how different religious groups understand helping people, especially if you call it mission work. You see, there are many ways to help people. some of which, in my opinion, are not helpful. It is important that as we consider what it means to help others, we do so from a place of working alongside other people. For far too often, assistance is offered from a place of privilege in ways that can be condescending, in ways that can be manipulative, in ways that are about us and not about others. In fact, I had a very interesting conversation on Facebook with a community member as we asked for flood relief donations. I sponsored our Facebook post, so about 30,000 people in Denver all saw it pop up in their news feed. And a few of those folks came and commented on our Facebook page. And one individual said that he was concerned that the aid being provided would be used to manipulate people. It makes me sad that he has so many reasons to ask that question. It's interesting, it's still on the Facebook page. We had a very nice dialogue back and forth about what it means, and he was glad to hear how we were doing things. You see, but one of the biggest ways for us to truly help people in this world is to allow them the agency that they already have, helping them help themselves and honoring their capacities and ableness to celebrate and recognize who they are and all they're capable of. Helping others is also not just about meeting needs, but it's also about changing the systems that leave people in need. Theologically, I speak of the difference between acts of mercy and acts of justice. In fact, that's what the missions team committee meeting today is all about. Talking about how we engage in more justice in this world. Not just putting a band-aid on things, but preventing people from needing them in the first place. And next week's sermon, it's about justice. The use of assistance to be coercive and manipulative is a dark side of Christianity's history of mission work. And we need to recognize that. Allow me to quote Desmond Tutu. When the missionaries came to Africa, they had the Bible and we had the land. They said to us, "Let us pray." We closed our eyes. And when we opened them, we had the Bible and they had the land. I have seen starving people required to pray before they're given a meal. I'm aware of medical missionaries requiring conversion before surgery. You know, just in case. Just recently, I saw an ad on Facebook inviting me to help end biblical poverty. The ad pictured a child from another continent and read, "McKenna has never heard of Moses in the Red Sea, Adam and Eve, Noah in the Ark, or Jesus in the Resurrection. Help end biblical poverty." Okay, look, I love our scriptures, but something tells me we might want to make sure the little girl in the picture had the opportunity to go to school, has three meals a day, and doesn't die of a preventable disease before we throw her into a Bible study. Something is wrong. You see, there is a balancing act that must go on within Christianity. I call it the Great Balancing Act because it's Christianity's efforts to balance the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. These are two names we have for very specific scriptures that come in the Gospels. The Great Commandment comes in our scriptures when Jesus is asked, of all the scriptures in the Bible, which is the greatest? And he answers this: "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself." All of the law and prophets depend on these two commands. Now, on a quick side note, the law and the prophets are actually names of sections. He was really naming the entire Hebrew Bible depends on loving God and loving neighbor. You see, this is the great commandment. Jesus looks at all of us and says, the best thing you can do, the most important thing I can ask of you, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. Now, a few chapters later, after Jesus has been tried, convicted, executed, and resurrected, things move very quickly in the gospel. This is only like six chapters, five pages later. Jesus is about to leave the disciples and return to God. And the last thing he says to them is this: "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." This is what's known as the Great Commission. So here is Christianity's great balancing act: love your neighbor, make disciples. Christians lose their balance on both sides. Many of the examples I've offered so far are of things I feel are wrong in the way that we've lost balance as Christian people. And many of the examples I have offered are from those who put their energy into the Great Commission more than anything else. The energy is focused on making disciples, which is often understood to mean teach them about God and get them to say yes to Jesus. Now, I like teaching people about God. And I enjoy watching people find new life in Jesus. And mind you, let's also point out that there are very good intentions present. Folks who typically lean this direction are motivated by a desire to save people from something. Now, if you weren't here when I preached my sermon on what's up with salvation, I invite you to pull the sermon off the web. But the short version is this. I don't believe we're saved from anything. I believe we're saved for something. But if you really believe someone needs to be saved from something, trust me, you put a lot of energy into doing that. The overemphasis on making disciples is what is, in some circles, given evangelism a bad name in our culture. It's what made people not want to be religious. But at the same time, I don't want us to ignore the Great Commission and lose our balance the other direction. There are far too many Christian organizations, too many churches that you can't distinguish from the Lions Club, the Rotarians, or the Optimists. Though to be fair, there are some Christians who aren't as chipper as the Optimists, and that's sort of a giveaway. But my point here is this. Without the Great Commission, without that invitation from Jesus, the church is just a social service club. Now, there is nothing wrong with social service clubs. In fact, my grandfather is in the South Dakota Lions Club Hall of Fame. But folks, we're the church. There's more to it for us. Remember that line from the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We've been asked to have some pretty big goals. Goals that involve a relationship to God and a relationship to God's plan for our world shown to us in Jesus. So we need both. Let's talk about the balance. Loving our neighbor, as named in the Great Commandment, has been held as an invitation to serve others in need. That's the Great Commandment, serving others in need. Now, there are some who might say that teaching people about Jesus is loving them, is serving them. But Jesus put a pretty clear description on this. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus speaks of loving your neighbor, he's asked, well, who is my neighbor? To answer the question, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. This is a story of a man going out of his way to tend to the physical needs of another person. Now, there is so much more to this story, but that's for another sermon. Right now, I just want to demonstrate very clearly that Jesus was speaking of active, life-changing love for our neighbors. This is the commandment. The Good Samaritan didn't just hold a Bible study on the side of the road for the man who had been beaten. Folks, we are called to offer the world love that heals, to serve the world with love that protects, to give the world love that will mend brokenness, to offer love that feeds the hungry, that clothes the naked, that visits those in prison and refreshes those in need. Jesus asked us to do those things in no uncertain terms. To quote Stephen Colbert, if I could. If this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we've got to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then admit that we just don't want to do it. We must help others. If we are going to be true to the life Jesus lived, the life we're invited to, we must listen to that great commandment and help others. But what about that great commission? Should we take holy water along and sort of baptize as we go? Hear the words of the Great Commission again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. There are two very specific parts of this that I want to highlight. One towards the end is this, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, real quick, I know it was a whole 6 chapters ago in the gospel, but what did Jesus say the most important commandments were again? Oh, that's right. love God, love your neighbor. Folks, you can't have the Great Commission without the Great Commandment. How else are we to teach people all that Christ has commanded us if we don't know what it is and don't do it? We wouldn't have anything to teach them without the Great Commandment. But does the Great Commandment need the Great Commission? Oh, it sure does. That whole loving God with our whole heart, mind, and strength, how do we do that? Well, the opening words of the Great Commission are these: go make of all disciples. Now, I know the literal meaning of these words, but there is a message that's much deeper than you might recognize at first glance. I am a firm believer that when we go out into the world to serve others, we are making disciples of ourselves. When we provide bed nets to help fight malaria, when we provide diapers for low-income families, when we gather neighborhood supplies for those responding after a disaster, when our children collect change to help fight AIDS in Africa, when we make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and sack lunches for those in the park, when we do these things, we are making disciples of ourselves. You see, being a disciple is not an on-off switch, one-and-done kind of a thing. Oh yeah, I was made a disciple 17 years ago. I'm good. Being made a disciple is a lifelong, constant quest to grow into the image of God. That's how we love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. We continue to grow in God's image, never giving up. And that divine, graceful growth, that constant disciple-making, I believe that's what baptizes the world. Now, yes, again, I know the literal meaning of the words, to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I love offering the waters of baptism to all people. But there's a deeper truth here. You see, if baptism, as I love to hear it described in our ritual, is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, anytime we offer the world outward, visible signs of God's grace, we are bringing the blessing of baptism into the world, out of the bowl and into the world. When I meet with families about baptizing their children, or adults, I talk with adults about it too. Come find me. When I discuss baptism, I emphasize that this is a visible celebration of the love God already has for the person being baptized. You see, when we go into the world to serve and help others, we become the visible celebration of God's love for all people that already exists for every human being. We are fulfilling our baptism vows by becoming what baptism symbolizes and offering it to the world. In fact, I'm a firm believer that people in this world need to see us enact God's grace outwardly and visibly before they will even entertain the idea of asking about Jesus, let alone talking about baptism. In fact, I believe there's a reason the Great Commandment comes before the Great Commission in the Gospel. Not because it's more important, but more because of an order of operations thing. Do you remember order of operations from math? Right, let's go. We're talking like 5th, 6th grade math here, folks. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. I heard it in the front row. When you're dealing with a math problem, parentheses, then exponents, then multiplication and division, and then addition and subtraction. There have been these little math problems floating around Facebook recently where you'll see 2 times 2 plus 2 times 2 plus 2 times 2 equals what? And you'll watch people write 28 in the comment section. Nope. Answer's 12. Because it's really 4 plus 4 plus 4, if you remember your please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. You see, some things need to be done first for the results to come out correctly. For me, it's the same with the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. They're all important. They're all a part of what we see before us. But some things need to be done first for the result to come out correctly. I take the call to make disciples very seriously. But to fulfill it, I believe we need to love God and our neighbor. I take the call to love God and our neighbor very seriously. But to fulfill it, I believe we need to continually be made in disciples and to make disciples in the world. This is the balancing act we're invited to take part in. You know, each Sunday, when I sit up here, when I stand here and share the message, I look out into the community that's gathered each morning And I see faces of people who attend here because we have declared to the world that God loves all people. There's nothing like the Sunday morning. Someone said, I'm here because of that banner that said God loves everybody. We loved our neighbor, and we are all growing as disciples because of it. I look out and I see faces of those who have joined us because we've offered them an opportunity to help others, be it feeding in the park or collecting flood relief. There are folks I've seen with us multiple weeks now who first walked in our door to drop off supplies to help people, and now they bring themselves. We loved our neighbors, and now we're all growing as disciples. I look out each week and I see the faces of those who are here because they've been listened to and loved amidst their brokenness. When people say, I found this place to be one that doesn't require perfection, we have loved our neighbor and we are all growing as disciples. Jesus offered us these great ideas, the commandment and the commission, because they change us and they change our world. And when we can hold them together, they hold us together. So what's up with helping people? Let's go find out together, shall we? Amen.